Could I have your attention, please? I assume you're all here for the catechism, otherwise you better make a quick escape. So we'll start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Holy Ghost, and fill the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle within them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Saint Thomas Aquinas, Saint Isidore. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Are you Father McPherson?
I am.
I thought so. Good to meet you, Father.
Okay. So I've just been given a chapter number and a book and told to read and talk. So that's what I'll do. You finished the last chapter of the Primacy of Peter. And so we go on to another aspect of the true church, which are the marks of the true church. So our Lord not only put a man over the institution which he founded, but he made sure that it would be identifiable, that anyone of goodwill should have some objective way of seeing the true church. It's clear that if our Lord can make such claims that if you don't belong to this church, then you'll go to hell, for example, is when he says, you have the parable of the marriage feast and the man that comes without a wedding garment, so not in the state of grace, not belonging to the true church, he is kicked out. And likewise, go forth, teach all nations, they that believe and are baptized shall be saved, they that do not believe shall be condemned. So if he is saying this, there must be some way to, certain way of recognizing how to ensure the salvation. So we begin. The true church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. The four marks of the church. The church that possesses all the shining marks which our Lord gave is the church of God, the true church. Any church that lacks even one of these marks is an imitation, a false church, and not the one founded by our Lord. The true church must possess all these marks. It is the church which Christ commanded all to hear and obey. For example, you may have some institution that has been around since the time of the apostles, apostolic, and yet, for example, the Jewish religion, and yet not the true church. Or it may be universal, as many of them are now, and yet not the true church. Did Christ establish many churches? No, he established only one to continue till the end of time. As God is one, he established one church, which he commanded all men to obey and to follow in the way of salvation. God himself is essentially one. He is truth itself. How could he say to one group of men that there are three persons in one God, and to another that there is only one person? In other words, how can the Muslims and the Catholics have the same God, as we so often hear? Catholics hold to the Trinity of persons, and the Muslims say this is an abomination. And say, well, in a foggy way, it's the same God. Well, I'm sorry, it's not. How can he say to one body that the Holy Eucharist is himself, and to another that it is mere bread? God cannot contradict himself. He who hears you hears me. There should be one fold and one shepherd. And yet we hear that all the time when you put it that way. It seems simple enough. And yet how many Protestant religions, for example, at least the Lutheran, they do have their communion services. They consider it simply bread. And yet we talk to them of being members of the same fold with a few problems in between. And yet they would rationally hold us guilty of idolatry. And we hold them guilty of, well, the gravest irreverence, if not blasphemy, because God is there and they refuse to acknowledge Him as such. Christ never referred to His churches, but to His church. Christ chose only one head for His church. Peter could not have been the head of conflicting churches. Well, that's, you're supposed to understand that by reason, not by experience, because I've just come from England, and there, as you know, I forget the name of the Pope, I believe one of the Clements, who declared Henry VIII, before Henry VIII went wayward, as defender of the faith. And so the English royalty have kept that title since that time, although they haven't kept the faith. And recently, Prince Charles has, because of our multiple religions, said he wanted to be known as the defender of the faiths. So he might not agree with that himself, then. He can be the head of conflicting churches. But according to reason, it doesn't make sense. If you want one object, in other words, your bread toasted, you can at the same time have the same bread untoasted, and you will take different means to get that end. Christ said, "And I say to thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Christ did not say, "Upon this rock I will build my churches." It was clearly not His intention to establish various conflicting churches. Now, the people certainly flee from this idea of one church and this dogma of outside the church there is no salvation. You want to bring a blush to the cheeks of most bishops, and you bring up that dogma. And it's certainly because the modern religion and modern religions are centered around man. And they are not directed towards God, but they're simply directed towards yourself. And consequently, you lose all sight of where you're going. And if you're in conversation with people, they say as much. It used to be just the philosophers who would say this, and they would write this in their philosophy books, and everyone just said, "Well, he's an intellectual, don't worry about him." But now you really have it as the common opinion that because everything is centered around me, for example, that the journey is everything and the goal is nothing. And logically it makes no sense, because you do not even begin a journey unless you have a goal. And yet, what else does it mean when you say, or when you hear people say, "Well, I'm religious"? It means absolutely nothing. It really means, I'm spiritual. What does that mean? It means that they have a certain, yes, relationship with God, but sorry, by the very fact that you're a creature, you have a relationship to your Creator. So you're not saying very much. Actually, the word must mean nothing nowadays. I was on the bus down to Vancouver before my plane out of British Columbia, my hometown province. And so there I am, sitting in the bus, dressed much as I am now. It doesn't change that often. And this high school girl sits next to me. And she told me later she's in theater, so she's one of these boisterous types. She has to talk about something. So she talked about the weather, but I didn't get too far because it was pretty miserable. So there she is. You can see her kind of waiting to burst out. She's looking, "Gotta say something. So, are you religious at all?" I'm like, "Well, I try." But that's what it is. It's really nothing. And yet they will say this, I'm religious, I'm spiritual, you know, I have my own faith. Why? Because they focus on their own walking. Now, you follow a camp scout leader who's only focused on his own walking, and you won't follow him very long. It's clear. And the first thing that undermines any group is when you think the camp leader's lost. Right? He doesn't know where he's going, and yet he's making us walk. No, I'm not going to do it. Whereas, if he is going to make you walk through mud, he's going to make you walk over mountains, he says, well, that's the only way to get to such and such a town, and we're going. Anyone who wants to go with me, you can. Otherwise, you stay here. And you're willing to make the sacrifice. As soon as it looks like he's just passing his time, not really going anywhere, you stop. And yet, the whole mentality of this modern religion is that it's all about how it makes me feel. And which, in a sense, is what I was trying to bring out with St. Teresa of Lisieux in the sermon today. It's not at all about feelings. And how often we ourselves, you know, we have our ups, we have our downs in the spiritual life. Sometimes it's dark, sometimes it's filled with consolation. But if that governs us, we'll never get anywhere. We have to have that goal and go on. And it's because people are lacking that goal, they can't see the logic of someone laying out a map and saying, this is how you get to the goal. Instead, they say, well, no, we should just be able to walk. We should just be able to do whatever. And yet anyone who has this goal in mind, saying, that's where I want to go, tell me the way to get there, that makes sense. And looking at it from the other aspect, because they don't do that, it's clear they don't think all that much of the goal. And when they say, well, this spirituality is right for me, and you know that religion's right for you, and this one's right for me, they would never go into the bank and say, well, that manner of mathematics is right for you, and mine's right for me. You know, I think 2 plus 2 is 4, and that's why I think I have 4,000 in the bank, but you think 2 plus 2 is 1, and that's why you think I have 1,000 in the bank. No, because money matters, and it would never work. And if we see it working in religion, it is because religion doesn't matter. And therefore, it's a complete insanity when you hear the Pope say how much he abhors religious indifferentism. He says, well, we should foster this ecumenism, you know, praying together, etc., or I forget the distinction. Without a distinction, that makes praying together to pray, but not praying together. And yet, being appalled with religious indifferentism, it's clear that the one comes from the other. If you hold with this, then indifferentism will follow. Yet Christ, even in his prayers, spoke of unity among his followers. That's clear. There would evidently be no unity if he had founded many churches. And that's what people don't see today. The unity is something that flows from this common game plan. It flows from the same faith. People are trying to put the unity first and saying it will somehow hold together. And yet, once again, you can take any example and you see it can't work. Take a hockey team and just say, well, go out there and you know, be united, play together. If they have no idea of the rules of hockey, well, what are we out there to do? Just to be united. Yeah, but united doing what? Just in your union. It means nothing. And so consequently, you won't have them working as a unit, trying to put the puck into one net, but they will, not only will they not be playing hockey well, in fact, they won't end up playing hockey. And so too, you don't have simply poor religions or religions that aren't quite as good as the Catholic religion, you just have the dissolution of all religion. It's clear. Of all sense of the majesty of God, of the glory of God. And no matter what you start with, for example, the Protestants, that scripture is inspired, it's divine, it's our sole guide of the faith. Now you ask most Protestants, and well, we all know there's errors in scripture. We all know that, yeah, you can't really follow that. You just kind of pick out what you want and hope you're motivated. It's clear. It's the dissolution. immediately before his passion, that's our Lord's, he prayed, "Yet not only for these do I pray, but for those also who through their word are to believe in me, that all may be one, even as thou, Father, in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." And this unity isn't already present, but it's to be, let me not fall into heresy there. In one sense, the unity isn't present, that those of different faiths do not belong to the one faith, and yet that unity is present because from the very beginning, and that's in the sense that it's the mark of the church, that there is the one faith, there is this one unit, and it is centered on God the Father, on God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, and so of its very nature, it's one. And because you have that unity of the head, first God, and then the Pope, and then the unity of the followers and the one faith, the same sacraments, that unity is there. And with that in mind, because you have the unity of the faith, the unity of the sacraments, when you have people fall away from the faith, like as you had a great number at the time of the Protestant Reformation, it is an accidental breach of the unity. It's something, it's destructive, but it's a superficial destruction, because the core of that unity which leaves the mark there, is still visible. Yet for people only looking superficially, it's clear that when you see people divided, well, he's Christian, they're doing the exact opposite, it's very difficult to see. So it blurs the sign, but the sign is still there, because it's there in its essence. It's there in the profound way for those that are truly seeking to see it. Is there any way by which we can distinguish the church that Christ founded from all of the churches? So I suppose I jumped a bit ahead of myself there. We can distinguish the church founded by Christ from all other churches by the marks or signs that our Lord gave to it. A mark is a sign by which something may be distinguished from all others of the same kind, just as we use signs on a building. By its marks, we can recognize the true church as the one founded by Jesus Christ, distinguishing it from all other churches, however similar. It is important that we know which is the church established by Christ in order that we may obey it as God commands. Then shall we also be certain what to believe and do in order to be saved. The church, that true church, will be our guide to heaven. And once again, when we see the emphasis that our Lord places upon this, that you have one chance, as St. Paul says, is given man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Our Lord says, if you do not believe, you will go to hell. You have this one chance, and if you don't make good use of it, you're in hell, and that's for eternity. To then leave it to an if I do or if I don't or what if or what happens, it's clear that it would be against the justice of God. You can't give these ultimatums and then allow people no reasonable opportunity of fulfilling them. So we must distinguish the true church from false churches, because today there are many imitations. And because that's necessary for our salvation, it's certain that God gave us that means. The true church must be that which Christ personally founded and the apostles propagated. It must have existed continuously since the time of Christ. It must teach in their entirety all the doctrines commanded by the divine founder while he was still on earth. And all its members must profess those fundamental doctrines. That's another horror. You know, we talk about the decline in those attending Mass or those that are Catholic. You find out of those that are Catholic, I think at least in the United States, there's about 66 to 70% that don't believe in the real presence. Effectively, they're not Catholic. So they go by that name. Effectively, they're heretics. It is a horrific thing. It must be a visible organization, discernible and discoverable, evidently existing, with clear marks or signs distinguishing it as the true church. And it must be visible because man himself is visible, soul and body, and it wouldn't make sense. The same God who, when he wants to cure someone of their blindness, of their deafness, he spits into the mud, gathers the dirt, and slaps it in his face. God is showing how, now Augustine gives a very wonderful interpretation, he's showing how the incarnation, the word of God, hits the earth, and you have the incarnation. It's through this incarnation that that salvation comes. But effectively, our Lord is simply using something very material, and he's using a sign. He's using a sign. And so it's clear that the religion that he's founded is likewise going to be visible. It's going to be visible. And our Lord continually does that. He sends people to wash in the pool, to see the priests. It was through a common bond of faith that the faithful throughout the world were to be united in one body, the Church, their heritage from the Son of God. Our Lord, therefore, before his ascension, made the necessary provision so that all men might from thenceforth recognize the Church, which he established and which he commanded all to join. So what are these chief marks of the true Church? One, holy, Catholic, or universal, which is what the word means, and apostolic. One, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Christ intended his Church to be one, therefore the true Church must be one. Its members must be united in doctrine, in worship, and in government. Christ said, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. He also said, there should be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore, it's quite bizarre to think that our Lord would say this, the kingdom divided itself against itself cannot stand, that it's the fool that builds his house on sand, and then he builds his church on sand, as those say, for example, the Protestants, that, well, yes, our Lord founded the church, they say it's invisible, or others say it was visible, but the Catholic Church lost it, and therefore it disappeared for a time, and it became visible again in whoever they happen to claim as their founder. And so it's basically, precisely saying that our Lord built upon sand. And we, in a sense, glance over the marks because they're developed more in more detail in future chapters. Just to give you the notion. So with one, we refer to the doctrine, the worship, and the government. So the doctrine, the faith, the worship, the sacraments, the liturgy, and then the government, that hierarchy, and that obedience. Christ intended his church to be holy, therefore the true church must be holy. It must teach a holy doctrine in faith and morals, because its founder is holy, and it must provide the means for its members to lead a holy life. So it's holy in its doctrine, in its founder, in its means, and what's often forgotten is in the faithful themselves. That although you will have those that know the law and don't keep it, you will have wicked Catholics, it would destroy the mark of the Catholic Church if you had no good Catholics. Because then you would say, you have these holy means, and you have this holy doctrine, and it just never has its effect. And it would be clear that's impossible. It's to say that there is a law of gravity, that if I hold something suspended and drop it, it will hit the ground. And you try it, and it zings off that way. And every time you try it, it just never works. You have to say, well, if it didn't work sometime, you could say, oh, well, there's something intervening, something I don't understand. But if it never works in any place you try it, it's clear that there's some misunderstanding there. There's something wrong. And so, although you will have people that, wicked people in the church, some who do not, even a great majority, who do not lead that holy life, you will always have some who do. So it's holy in its doctrine, in its founder, in its means, and in at least some of its people. On the contrary, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. By their fruits you will know them. Do men gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Therefore, by the fruits you will know them. So, no need to look into complex and ambiguous theological problems. It's not necessary. I mean, we look at Henry VIII, what kind of man he was. We look at Luther, what kind of man he was. And we say, are we going to gather grapes from these thorns? No, we're not. Christ promised his church the gift of miracles, a sign of holiness. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he also shall do, and greater works than these he shall do. Once again, that's, though that is of a more accidental nature, because miracles are what we call gifts, gratia, a grace, gratis date, a grace freely given, and, its purpose is not for the one who has the gift, but for others. Sanctifying grace is a gift for you. If you can work miracles, that's a gift for others. In other words, that you can draw them to the faith. And so you have, for example, normally it's a sign of sanctity. But of course, the devil can easily deceive with such. And in the Old Testament, you have the famous case of Balaam. He's a wicked prophet, and he's telling the truth. He eventually sells out. But he prophesies correctly, and he can, and yet it doesn't save him. So that is, although these are often signs, if we can show a miracle that only God could work through his servant, then yes, but it's certainly not so evident as these other things, the founder, the faith, the sacraments, etc. Christ intended his church to be universal, that is, Catholic, and therefore the true church must be Catholic or universal. It must be for all peoples of every nation and for all times, and teach the same faith everywhere. Christ commanded his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Go into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. You shall be witnesses for me, even to the very ends of the earth. And precisely, the Protestant religions stand out there. They weren't for all people. They were basically for the nation in which they arose. And it's only recently, the turn of the century, a bit earlier, that they developed this evangelical spirit. And yes, maybe a bit earlier. But it's clear, for example, when they came when they first came to the United States, that, well, the natives, they're just the heathen, they're on their way to hell, and we simply push them out. Whereas the Catholic countries, for example, the Spaniards, they certainly had abuses, people hungry for power, etc. But the general spirit was that we convert these people and bring them to the faith. And then once again, you did have some Protestant missionaries in the States. But once again, that comes after they see what the Catholics are doing. They see the Catholics are taking a real hold in this country. And so they try to counteract it. But it's not in the spirit of their faith itself. Finally, Christ intended his church to be propagated by his apostles. And therefore, the true church must be apostolic. It must be the church propagated by the apostles. Its rulers must derive their office and authority by lawful succession from the apostles. It must hold intact the doctrine and traditions of the apostles to whom Christ gave authority to teach. It was Christ himself and no one else who chose his apostles and disciples and commanded them to teach his doctrines to all the world. St. Paul says, even if we are an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel to you other than that which we have preached to you, let him be anathema. Galatians 1:8. Remember Galatians 1:8, okay? Because it comes in handy now. Even if we or an angel from heaven, we meaning St. Paul, even if I or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel to you other than that which we have preached to you, let him be anathema. Galatians 1:8. St. Paul himself refers to the church as built upon the foundation of the apostles. And once again, with the idea that, well, the church kind of fell away from the faith. And you can get into the apologetics that, as for example, Luther says, the Mass is an abomination. And so you go back earlier and earlier and earlier and find the different examples of which is the first saint to mention the Blessed Eucharist as being the blood of, the body and blood of our Lord. You know, well, Saint Augustine. Well, they lost the faith earlier. And so, well, okay, Saint Polycarp, Saint Irenaeus. And you're apparently, as soon as Saint John the Evangelist died, you know, the Catholic Church fell into heresy. And it's like, well, our Lord then did build upon sand. It's absurd. So the marks are there, and yet it does require goodwill. And it's certain that in our modern ecumenical spirit, we attribute goodwill where there is none. And people are unwilling to convert because they see it means sacrifice. And the new religion, the new religions, or if we take it up to the present day of the Novus Ordo, the new religion, it is softer. Okay, we just visited the Church of the Holy Ghost the other night, and you could see everyone in there for fulfilling their Sunday obligation on Saturday evening, this kind of thing. It's softer. I'll give the whole day on Sunday, whatnot. And those things which demand a real reaction from us, whatever it may be, the music we listen to, the programs we watch, the way we dress, the way we conduct ourselves in our home, the way we educate our children, all these things that make personal demands, people don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. And God forbid that it should be yourselves. I remember when I went to London, I was put in charge of the youth group, and they have occasional gatherings. So at one of the gatherings, you have all your youth there. You don't have to worry about, you know, getting five in each chapel. And so I decided to discuss the question of modesty, of dress, et cetera, purity, the conduct between young men and young women. And, oh, the reaction. So, I mean, audible groans, this kind of thing. It was extraordinary. And then when I went to another chapel, I just mentioned that, well, yes, you know, I gave a sermon to the youth, and, you know, I don't know if it went over well with all of them, and that's all I said. And the woman there said, "Oh, Father, I hope you didn't talk about modesty and dress." I said, "Well, come to think of it, yeah, I did." I said, "Father, you have to talk about the bigger issues, the more important things," I said, "such as homosexuality." And I said, "Well, yeah, it's a serious issue, but you know, our parishes aren't rife with it. And, but because the one makes a personal demand and the other is just something we can condemn, you know, abortion, homosexuality. Yes, they are vices. It's murder, it's crime, etc. But it's that sense of our Lord's demand of me. And what am I going to do to correspond with that love? What am I going to do to show that love?" And that's why the world is not full of goodwill. There is goodwill out there, and we shouldn't hastily condemn someone who is not attending the Latin Mass at St. Isidore's. But in many cases, it's not goodwill. And that's why we shouldn't get too wrapped up when none of our arguments, you know, seem to convince people. And we just have to pray and to commend their souls to God. Which church possesses the marks of the church established by Christ and therefore must be the true church? It's clear it's the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, which we know. The Catholic Church is one. It is holy, Catholic, and apostolic in the way our Lord Jesus Christ intended it to be. And that is, according to this, the definitive line, the end of the chapter. And then, in fact, if you do want to glance through this, it shows just how many and how recently, in a sense, showing how they don't fulfill the marks, the other religions, especially the Protestant, how they began most of them after 1000 AD, how there are countless divisions among themselves, etc. So breaking unity, breaking apostolicity, and because they're from certain areas, breaking Catholicity, etc. It's in my Catholic faith. So you have 22 seconds for questions. Any questions at all, or is it all abundantly clear as mud? No? Okay.
Our rosary follows the Vatican service usually.
Okay.
And we notice that a lot of our Catholic residents stay for that service as well. And we, you know, we told them things like, you know, we've already said our rosary, so you're going to be staying. But they come back and say, well, you know, the more we
it's you in fact get the same question, and you might say it's even foggier there with the Indult Mass. And the problem there is that, once again, is the sense of the journey. You're not looking of where you're going, and religion is very internal, and it's focused around me. And therefore, it doesn't matter where I go, whether it be the Protestant service or the Catholic rosary, that this is spiritual and this is religious. Whereas, in fact, it's not, the answer is it's not ordered towards God. This is, and they, because it's all me and centered around me, they don't have that sense of entering in to, in a public way, something that is manifestly wrong. They don't have that sense of, by going here, I'm publicly uniting myself to a heretical organization, which they should. But it's because, as I say, it's just the sense of my spirituality and my personal relationship with God, which is not the Catholic faith at all. And that's why, for example, with the Indult, the modern Indult is based on Ecclesia Dei, which is the gives a clear statement, for example, that you basically have to hold the society as schismatic. You have to say, this group is outside the Catholic Church. And they say, well, what's it outside that for? And so in England, it's a huge problem. People just, because they had a universal Indult there from, say, 71, 72, I forget Cardinal Hume, was it? I forget his name. He got that permission. And so the faithful, as long as we can find this old priest who's still saying the Latin Mass, and the Latin Mass was all that mattered. And yet, what they don't see is that you're publicly uniting yourself to this worship that, yes, although it's the Latin Mass, is by your mere presence there saying that you agree that the society, and therefore, more importantly, what the society stands for, this traditional faith, this traditional doctrine, is outside the one true church. And they say, no, I don't sign any statements. I just go for the Latin Mass. You know, I don't even receive the Blessed Sacrament. I just want to be there for the Latin Mass. Because they don't have that sense that this is a public act of worship and that the church is a visible entity. Does that make sense? To say that to someone who's just maybe lonely and wants to hear a good sermon, it might not go over. But that is the answer, that religion and the faith is more than a personal relationship with God. It is that, but it's also, because we are visible creatures, it's much more. And it must be, we must recognize the fact that it is public, and therefore public scandal when we unite ourselves to those, for example, the Protestants that are openly heretical. Anyone else? Shall I break for confessions then? All right. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. St. Pius X, St. Isidore, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. You're most welcome.